You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother George Booker on the subject, The Revelation of Jesus Christ.
The overhead that we start with this morning has a young man talking to his mother. I love this one. The mother is busy with the ironing, and probably when she finishes that, she's going to the cooking and then to the cleaning. And he says, "Mom, my girl and I have a religious problem." She says, "Amen," and I say, "Amen. Do you think we have a chance to find happiness together?" And you can sympathize with the young fellow, you know, because sometimes certain questions seem so important. But I think many of us can sympathize with the mother who's saying, "I'm ironing and I'm busy and there are worthwhile things to do and you're asking me that." Well, I pondered that for a while and I almost did another overhead where the young fellow said, "My girl and I have a religious problem, Mom. She says Yahweh and I say Jehovah. Do you think we can have a chance to find happiness together?" I didn't do that one, but I did this one. "My girl and I have a problem, Mom. She's a continuous historicist and I'm a preterist futurist. Do you think we have a chance to find happiness together?" I want to keep emphasizing, I don't want to spend all the time talking about it, but I want to emphasize as we go along that when we enter into this discussion of possibilities of how to read prophecy in the book of Revelation, we enter into it as brethren, and when we finish, we're still brethren, even if there are areas of disagreement. Do you think we have a chance to find true happiness together? The answer is yes, if the essentials are there, and I believe that they are. Nevertheless, I think it is worthwhile, especially in the days in which we live, to consider different possibilities about the interpretation of prophecy and to relate, as the world develops around us, to relate those events to what the Bible has to say to us, always being willing to look at new and different possibilities, but always trying to test them by Scripture. A very difficult task, a task in which we will probably all fail to some degree, but as we undertake this task, we keep in mind those things that we share in common that are so terribly important, and we always come back to that. Now, if you'll turn with me in the notes to page 10, we have an extract there from Brother Harry Whitaker's book on Revelation in which he points out, and I think I alluded to this very briefly yesterday, that middle of the first paragraph there, the biggest fact perhaps about the book of Revelation is that the entire book from beginning to end is a masterly mosaic of quotations. Now, you understand the word mosaic. It doesn't mean related to the law of Moses necessarily. We're talking about a collection of different little pieces all put together to form a larger picture. That's what the book of Revelation is. And those little pieces that form that mosaic are quotations and allusions to the rest of the Bible, particularly the rest of the Old Testament. Approximately 500 of these, Brother Harry says, have been cataloged in a particular reference work. And as I mentioned the other day, as many as 700 have been listed by another Christadelphian brother. Moving down to the text there, and again we'll be doing some reading as we go along, the above observations lead to this thought. If we can determine what patterns are to be found in most or all of the Old Testament prophets, bits and pieces of which form this mosaic, which is the book of Revelation, then we may expect to find the same or similar patterns in the book of Revelation, and that can help us, that can be an aid to us in understanding the meaning of that book. Specifically, I would suggest the possible setting, the context, the area or the arena in which the book is to be acted out. To Christadelphians, certain patterns in the Old Testament are superficially obvious. The importance of the Abrahamic promises regarding the land of promise. I think they find a place in the book of Revelation, and I want to talk about that perhaps tomorrow. The importance of the Davidic promises regarding the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem. And again, I think they find a place in the book of Revelation, and they are alluded to and referred to in many different places. Israel's return to its own land in the last days, and finally Israel's repentance and turning back to God, which is a part of that return. I think we see references to that as well in the book of Revelation, and of course the establishment of the kingdom of God. And here certainly we all agree that the book of Revelation tells us much about the establishment of the kingdom of God. But I'd like here, in all humility with regard to different possibilities of interpretation, I'd like to illustrate to you what I think could be a problem with certain ways of reading the book of Revelation. Talking about the kingdom of God. Now remember, I've asked you not to be looking at the notes in your Bible that perhaps you've put there. I have plenty of them here that have come about in the book of Revelation through long study of various works, including Eureka. But don't think about those particularly. Think about the text. In Revelation chapter 6, there is an extended section of prophecy, and we just read it. There was a great earthquake. Notice specifically those words that are underlined and stressed. A great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. As the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanishes like a scroll that is rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains of the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Now, I would suggest that if I were to offer you a test, and I were to ask you, considering all of those possible allusions and references and symbols, without regard to what you might have read in other situations and settings, to what does this passage refer? And I think most of us would readily say, this is a passage or a prophecy about the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, that phrase there in verse 16, I think it is, from the wrath of the Lamb, is very significant. Because in the book of Revelation, the Lamb is mentioned 27 times. And in the 26 other instances where the Lamb is referred to, so far as I know, no Christadelphian expositors and no Christadelphians reading the Scripture have ever seen anything but Jesus himself, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The interesting point, I don't want to belabor it, I just want to mention it, and I think this will come up from time to time, is this, that in certain situations and in certain interpretations, particularly the continuous historical interpretation, this passage is applied to what? Constantine and the setting up of a so-called Christian Roman Empire in the 3rd century. But my suggestion is it doesn't necessarily fit if we start looking at all the allusions. Now, perhaps it fits if we have in mind a particular scheme of things in which we need a certain piece. But again, let's see that for what it is. Maybe that's the possible interpretation. Maybe that's the right interpretation. I want to be careful. But does it really suit the words and the phrases, or is that perhaps a little bit of squeezing to get a round peg into a square hole? Turn back with me to page 4 of the notes. And in general terms, it seems to me this is perhaps what Alfred Norris was talking about. In the first paragraph under the possible, as to the various ways of interpreting Scripture, toward the bottom of that paragraph, he says, indeed, it is not at all unlikely that we are sometimes moved to understand symbols in a particular way because we have already concluded on what are quite different grounds that certain things are true. In that event, it is not the symbols which are teaching us, but we who are reading, right or wrong, our own meaning into those symbols. This fault is more common than we sometimes realize, and we should be on our guard against it. Well, you know, I hesitate at this point, and I'm sure you understand why from what I've said before, I don't like to make a practice, I wouldn't want to make a practice of finding fault and stressing what I think are mistakes in the writings of someone who was so erudite and so esteemed as Dr. Thomas. But I think certainly we can look at it again. And Dr. Thomas himself has said in many places that what he has written should be tested by Scripture. And certainly I think if he were alive with us today, he would say, continue to test and ask questions. Don't accept everything I wrote simply because I wrote it. And that's the spirit, I would say, in which these suggestions are offered. Not to criticize or belittle, but merely to say, have we considered all the possibilities? In Revelation 6, and it would be about verse 13 there, as I mentioned or stressed in passing, there is the fig tree. And the fig tree, almost invariably in other parts of the Bible, and we won't bother with all the references, has to do with the nation of Israel. So maybe here there is an allusion to the nation of Israel, and maybe that helps us understand the context in which this prophecy was given. I think that there are other possibilities of a very similar nature, or other suggestions that could be made. And if you notice on page 11, similar points. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 8, that's point D toward the top of the page, we have the great city referred to, and you can turn up in your text. Here's your chance to use your new text that isn't marked up with various notes. Revelation 11, in verse 8, we read that these witnesses, whoever they were, whoever they will be, depending on our impossible interpretations, are killed, and that their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And again, I would suggest to us that if we read this verse alone, Revelation 11 and verse 8, we would probably all conclude, without extraneous facts brought to bear, that the city where our Lord was crucified was Jerusalem. However, in certain instances of interpretation, it is suggested that that city is Rome. And it's because it fits into a pattern. But if we notice certain anomalies in the pattern, I think it's fair that we point them out and say, are we going in the right direction? Or is there another possibility? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, there, point number F. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Is this the kingdom of God? Or is it another reference to Constantine's elevation to power in about the third, or I should say the beginning of the fourth century? I'm asking questions. And I think there are questions that are worth asking. I'm not trying to be absolutely definite in my answers, merely putting the questions there for consideration. So we're talking about patterns to be found in the Old Testament and allusions and familiar expressions that then find a place in the book of Revelation. And so on page 11, I stress that another clear pattern emerges from the most general look at the Old Testament prophets, and I have to say, yes, in part, I have been selective in what I chose. But everything that is stated here is true, though perhaps other facts and other prophecies are passed over as we are looking, or perhaps I'm looking for a general pattern. Okay, that general pattern is this. Looking briefly, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, 10 of the Old Testament prophets, virtually every one that I scanned through quickly, had certain ideas that seemed to come to the surface. Isaiah pronounces divine judgments upon 10 Arab nations, chapters 13 through 23. Count them up. Make allowances for a couple of vague areas, but basically, 10 Arab nations, the nations that encircled Israel, received divine judgments from God. These 10 Arab nations were led by someone called the Assyrian in chapters 8 and 10 and 30 and 31, also in one place called the King of Babylon, chapter 14. Jeremiah is predominantly about the impending Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem, which would have occurred around 590 B.C. Great judgments are proclaimed against Babylon as the leader of a confederacy that fights against Israel and destroys Jerusalem. And its allies are Edom and Moab and the Philistines and other Arab nations in the surrounding area. Ezekiel likewise speaks of an attack upon Jerusalem by Babylon, aided by its allies, the Arab nations. Daniel, we want to talk about in some detail a little later, perhaps tomorrow. Joel describes, under the figure of a locust invasion of Israel, an attack upon the land by a group of nations intent upon a holy war. Had you ever considered that? I think that's a passage we could look up. Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. Joel 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. In general terms, this prophecy, I think, has been understood all along for many years as referring to small, obscure nations growing strong and developing armaments and preparing to fight against one another or to fight against Israel. And I think that general interpretation is very valid. Interesting additions to that, however, in verse 9, the word prepare in the King James Version, if you'll note in your margin, if you happen to be reading that version, is the word sanctify. Make holy a war, or make a holy war against. And the rest of the context in Joel 3 tells us plainly, against Jerusalem. Who are these nations, these weak nations who are saying we are strong, who are developing great armaments and preparing to make a holy war against Jerusalem? And in the context itself, in one place, it does say all nations that are round about. So we have the question, how wide a concentric circle do we need to draw? Does it mean every nation on the earth, or is it somehow more limited? And either one of those, I think, is a valid answer to the question. But the nations that are specifically listed here, and I think they're listed in the notes, are the nations of Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines and Egypt and Edom. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned in verse 4, and the coast of Palestine, which would be the Philistines. Egypt is mentioned in I don't have it noted here, in one of the later verses, yes, verse 19, along with Edom. So these are the nations specifically mentioned. And here Joel tells us more about the context of the small nations saying we are strong and preparing to fight a war. He tells us it is a holy war, and he tells us some of the participants, and they are invariably Muslim or Arab nations. An interesting point. Well, we need to continue the review, and we can't spend much time on Joel at the present moment. Amos promises God's upraised hand in judgment upon Syria, the Philistines, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab because of their violence against Israel. Obadiah stresses Edom coming in for special judgments. Micah, in an interesting passage in chapter 5, warns that the Assyrian will come into the land and he will tread within the palaces of God, but that a man of peace will be raised up who will destroy the Assyrian in the land of Nimrod, which is the land of Babylon. That's Micah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Zephaniah pronounces judgments upon the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, and the Assyrians. And on to the next page, Zechariah mentions some of the same nations, though it also, I would say in all fairness, mentions all nations which come up round about Jerusalem. Now, what's happening here? What is happening is something of what we were talking about yesterday, that many prophecies in the Bible plainly have more than one interpretation or one fulfillment. Sometimes they have many interpretations. The question is, are they good, plausible interpretations? Many Old Testament prophecies have more than one fulfillment. They needed to have some immediate fulfillment within the generation or so after which they were given, so that the prophet would be marked out as a true prophet. His words would be listened to for any continuing application that they might have into the future. And almost invariably, those same prophecies then have a second application to the last days with regard to the return of Christ. Now, if we consider the Old Testament history of Israel as the immediate context in which many of these prophecies were given, there are two striking things that happen in the history of Israel after they are established in their land with a king as a kingdom. The first one is that the northern portion of the kingdom of Israel, which we call Israel, was defeated and carried into captivity in large part by an Assyrian-led coalition, Sennacherib and Sargon and others. Many of these prophecies that we're referring to as we go down the line have to do with, in the first fulfillment, with that very thing. And God pronounces judgments upon the Assyrians and their allies and cohorts, various Arab peoples, because of what they had done to his people Israel. That happened approximately 720 B.C. The second major event affected the rest of the nation of Israel, which we call the Kingdom of Judah. And that was from about 600 to about 590 B.C. And in this case, it was a Babylonian coalition, which included some of the same nations. We see them listed, Edom and Ammon and Moab and so forth, that came against the southern kingdom, carried others into captivity, and destroyed the last remnant of Jewish rule over the area for a considerable period of time, and the Babylonian destroyed Jerusalem. So in two stages, first of all led by the Assyrian, secondly led by the Babylonian, the people of Israel who had been brought into their land were turned out of their land because of their wickedness and because they had forgotten their God. Now that's a bird's eye view of a large part of what the Old Testament is about. And when we come to our day and we say, do these prophecies have a relevance to the last days in which we live? Certainly in many small particulars we pick it out and we're very quick to preach these things, and yes, we're right. Many of those prophecies that talked about judgments upon the Assyrians and the Babylonians then seemed to culminate in the setting up of a kingdom again. And it didn't happen in Old Testament times. Oh, there was a return from captivity, but it wasn't the complete return. We know that instinctively because of what we see in the world around us. And the people of Israel are coming back to their land again. But once again, as it was in Old Testament times, they're coming back basically in ignorance or disregard for the God who has cared for them for all of this time. And so maybe there is a pattern that is in process of being repeated. And when we see the rebirth of Arab nations as well, encircling Israel and preparing to fight against Israel, unsuccessful to this point, but it was unsuccessful in Old Testament times at the beginning. Remember, in David's time and in Solomon's time, various Arab nations fought against Israel, and they were generally defeated, and the kingdom expanded. But finally, the bigger nations got involved, the Assyrian, one of the superpowers, and then the Babylonian later on, and Israel couldn't stand up to that combination of enemies, and they fell. Old Testament history, Old Testament prophecy. But in some measure, should we expect that it will be repeated? When we see the people of Israel again, when we see Arab nations again encircling them in hostility, and when perhaps various superpowers could also get involved, we ask ourselves, could history repeat itself? And if so, is that a possibility for how we might read the book of Revelation? Notice the last paragraph in this section on page 12, and I think this could be stated, and I'd like to state it, of course, carefully as I have before, but I think it should be stated. It is understandable that in 1860, when the Ottoman Empire ruled over all the Middle East and there were no independent Arab nations at all, that even as fine a Bible scholar as John Thomas would not have appreciated all the implications of this particular theme, though certainly he saw other themes that were worth developing. But it is much less understandable, I would suggest, if in 1991, diligent and serious Bible students still cannot see these common themes in the Old Testament that could have a place in New Testament prophecy as well. The next section that we have in the handout has to do with the date of the writing of the book. I've referred to this very briefly before, and I don't want to go through all of the evidence here, but I would like just to summarize a couple of points as to the date of writing. As I suggested yesterday, and we're probably mostly familiar with this, there are generally offered two possibilities for the time when the book of Revelation was written. And they're only about 30 years apart. And the initial reaction when this is pointed out to some people is, well, what difference does it make? The difference is that the earliest possible date came a few years before the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, thereby suggesting, if that were the date in which the book was written, that it could have had a preliminary fulfillment in the very days in which it was issued to the churches. If that were the case, then John, like all of the Old Testament prophets, was given a prophecy which in part, though not completely, found a fulfillment within the next few years after it was given, thereby confirming that he was a true prophet, and thereby encouraging those who read that prophecy and saw an initial fulfillment to look beyond the initial fulfillment to a final fulfillment that involved the restoration of all things, to use Brother Tony's phrase that keeps recurring in the class, the restoration of all things coming yet sometime in the future, but perhaps following the pattern of what was already developing in the first century. If that were the case, then the book of Revelation falls into a mode or a mold very similar to many other Old Testament prophecies. An immediate fulfillment in part, looking forward to and providing a framework of understanding for a final great fulfillment at the end of days with the setting up, the return of Christ and the setting up of God's kingdom. Now, the evidence here is something that if you want to go into it in great detail, you'll have to do it on your own at another time. Some of this is extracted, once again, from Harry Whitaker's book on Revelation. There is both some external evidence and some internal evidence for the early date as opposed to the later date, which is approximately 95 or 96 A.D., that has been offered by various people. Interestingly, John Thomas seemed to tilt toward the later date, but he said himself that he didn't think there was enough evidence to be sure one way or the other, and he wasn't nearly as adamant for a late date of writing as various Christadelphians have become in times since then. The gist of the internal, that is, the biblical evidence for an early writing, or an early date of writing for the book of Revelation is this, that certain letters, specifically Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Peter, and others could be added, that we know were written slightly before 70 A.D. from other reasons, Hebrews particularly because it refers to the temple that hadn't yet been destroyed, that those letters would appear to be referring to the book of Revelation as something that had already been written. Now, let me give you just a couple of examples of that, and if you want more examples, you have to work your way through the list that are on pages 13, 14, and 15. But a couple of examples so you'll understand perhaps the possibilities involved in this. The first one takes us to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want just to read a few verses there. We don't have time to read all the corresponding verses in Revelation, but I'm assuming that we all have some degree of familiarity with the book of Revelation, and when they're pointed out, we'll notice the sort of allusions that appear in the book of Hebrews. Now, as I stated just a moment ago, plainly, Hebrews was written before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple because it makes arguments along those lines, that those things that are waxed old are ready to vanish away, and the Jewish Christians who still have an affinity for the temple and for worship there should be aware that that form of worship is coming to an end altogether, and the true temple, the true form of worship is centered in Christ Himself. That's obvious, I think, and I would say practically indisputable. In Hebrews 12, as part of this argument, the writer says, beginning in verse 22, "But you, brethren," he says, "are come," Hebrews 12, verse 22, "you are come into Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn," and the other, continuously, to the point where it sounds like the writer to Hebrews has been reading the book of Revelation, and he's saying, "Don't you realize, brethren, we're looking at an earthly Jerusalem and an earthly temple that's going to come to an end. But there is a spiritual Jerusalem and a spiritual temple which is made up of the body of believers, and that's the thing that we should be concerned with. That's the one we've come to." And almost as if he's saying, there it is, you've read it in the pages of Revelation about that holy city, New Jerusalem, the innumerable company, the angels and the saints gathered together praising God. And where else do we find that in New Testament literature except in the book of Revelation? And then, particularly, he rounds off his comments in verse 25 of Hebrews 12 when he says,
For if they escaped not, who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And the one who spoke on earth was, of course, Moses, who received the word of God on Mount Sinai, and that was referred to back in Hebrews chapter 2. And the one who speaks from heaven is whom? Jesus Christ, ascended to heaven, who sent one message back, a message that had to do with the New Jerusalem, with the holy place, with angels and saints gathered together on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that had to do with the hope, the true hope of believers. And the Spirit, through Christ that spoke from heaven, reminded the first century believers of this. And it seems to me the writer to the Hebrews is reminding his readers of the very same point. One other little point along the same lines, and we have to leave this exercise and go on to another section. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking to believers, and he tells them that we, according to his promise, 2 Peter 3, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And once again, it sounds very much like, we can't look at all the other passages, just pick that one. Sounds very much like an allusion to what we see in the book of Revelation. The New Testament promise of new heavens and a new earth that God has given us through Christ. Just possibilities. And I have to come to the conclusion of this section as we come to page 16 and say that I can't absolutely prove, even to my own satisfaction, that the book of Revelation was written before A.D. 70. But I think this is strong evidence in that direction. And if that evidence leads us in a direction which can be confirmed by other possibilities of interpretation, then maybe we're building a case that is stronger than it first looks. Duncan? Okay.
Why could it not be that Revelation is drawing from?
Duncan is asking, could it possibly be that the book of Revelation is drawing quotations or allusions from other letters that were written? I would say that's why we can't be absolutely certain about this, but it's a sort of cumulative effect, and if it works, it seems to be a reasonable point. Just in general, and I realize this is refutable, but in general, if you were to look at the other letters alongside the book of Revelation, it would seem to me the book of Revelation has all the marks of being that fundamental prophecy which is being referred to by the others, that it becomes the source that they would draw on because it is a prophecy. And then when Peter, or the writer to the Hebrews, refers to these things, they become bits and pieces of allusions. It's like that mosaic again where the detail is all in Revelation, but Hebrews or 1st or 2nd Peter picks out little pieces and says, don't you remember? As if to say, you can expand it as you're reading this and remember what was said about the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation, you have great detail about the new heavens and the new earth. In 2nd Peter, Peter says, don't you remember his promise that said there would be new heavens and a new earth? And it just invariably, I would think, leads us back in that direction. Though, you know, as in a classic logical sense, I'm not sure it could be proven, I think, but it is a strong suggestion in that direction. On to page 16. I'm pondering here what we can finish in the next 10 minutes or so. I think there were probably two things I wanted to do, and I'll do one of them, but we're keeping pretty close to the timetable that I had in mind. Page 16, key words affecting the general interpretation. Words that occur a number of times in the book of Revelation, shortly and quick and soon, and the word near. And there we have a number of quotations there, and I think they're given from the King James Version. I'm not sure now. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. Revelation 3, verse 11, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have. And then jumping all the way to the end of the book, Revelation 22 has about four allusions the same way. Those things which must shortly take place, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly. A cursory reading of the passages before us unavoidably leads even the casual reader to conclude that John expected the fulfillment of the prophecies within a very short period of time following his writing. The crucial word in the statement in the opening verse, for instance, is shortly. Now, those were passages from the beginning of the book and passages from the end of the book, indicating that when we come to the beginning, the events should be coming to pass shortly. When we come to the end, they're still coming to pass shortly or soon. Various other references along the same lines that don't involve the same precise words. I call them indications of immediacy in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11. And notice how some of these are scattered all the way through the text in various prophecies. And always there is this sense of urgency and immediacy. And it is about to happen. There is something impending. It's like a storm is building and building and building. And it's going to fall upon the earth. Wait a little longer, they were told, until the number of your fellow servants should be complete. A little longer. We need to think about those words and ask ourselves what best suits this context. Chapter 6, verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? In some schemes of interpretation, that verse is considered to have been fulfilled 1,700 years ago. The great day of their wrath has come. Chapter 8, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying, I think it says angel in other versions, crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid heaven, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets which are about to blow. Within the next year or two, or within hundreds of years, as we get with the continuous spreading of the prophecy through the whole of the Christian era. Chapter 10, verse 6, he swore by him who lives forever and ever that there should be no more delay. And yet, if we try to figure out if this prophecy was fulfilled and that larger prophecy of Revelation 10 was fulfilled an earlier time, there has been much delay. Maybe we're looking at it in a different way. Revelation 11, verse 14, the second woe is past, the third woe is soon to come. But was it soon? In certain schemes of interpretation, not necessarily. We can't go into detail about every step of the way here, but I'm just pointing out that throughout the book, at the beginning and at the end, and all the way through, there are scattered these little allusions about immediacy. Things are happening quickly. You better watch out. They're coming soon. Which to me is compatible, more compatible, I should say, we're talking about relativity here, more compatible to me with two possibilities. That much of what was written in the book of Revelation was fulfilled within the next few years, having to do with the punishment of Israel and the fall of Jerusalem. And the second possibility, that the rest of the book and all of the book perhaps finds its complete fulfillment in a short period of time toward the end of our age with the setting up of God's kingdom. Now, when I say all that, I can anticipate certain questions. You know, Paul in his letters anticipates certain questions and he tries to answer them. I'm going to anticipate the question before Duncan or someone else puts up their hand. Question at the bottom of page 17. How was the prophecy fulfilled soon? If in fact when it was given in the first century, it was supposed to be fulfilled soon, then why hasn't the kingdom of God come many ages earlier? And we'd be in the middle or beyond the millennium by now. And it hasn't. It's a very valid question. And everybody's turning the page to try to find the answer. How was it near in the days when John received the prophecy? The best answer is, as in the previous section, to see the apocalypse's initial fulfillment in the events culminating in AD 70. This, of course, leads to another question. If this is a proper interpretation of the book, then can there be any other interpretation which in any sense is also soon or near? In other words, first fulfillment could have happened quickly, but it wasn't complete. Now, another fulfillment comes many, many years later. We're still waiting for it. How can that be soon or near or quickly? Can it be? Believers have been waiting for hundreds of years. Possible answer. And it arises from the idea that I haven't had a chance to mention yet, but page 19 gives us good reason to suggest that the Mount Olivet prophecy in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is really a condensed version of what becomes the book of Revelation that John receives. And the key to this, at least I would suggest a possible key, is to be found in Luke chapter 21, taken from the Mount Olivet prophecy, the words of Jesus. He spake to them a parable, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." We're going to have something to say about all the trees later on in another session. "When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all things be fulfilled." And we've had some problems with that, but generally I think we've come to a consensus amongst ourselves as Christadelphians as to how to read that prophecy. Because the kingdom of God didn't come in the same, to the same generation that heard the words of Jesus. It hasn't come yet. But what gives that sense of immediacy that Jesus would say, this generation will not pass away till everything is fulfilled? It is this, that when the fig tree nation comes into being again, this is classic Christadelphian teaching, so I don't expect anybody to be surprised with this. When the fig tree nation comes into being again, then the generation that sees those things will not pass away until everything else is fulfilled. So we're talking about 1948, 1967. I think 67 is a very significant date because that was the recapture of the old city of Jerusalem. And that's maybe a starting point for a generation. That generation is not going to pass away till everything is fulfilled. And so we paraphrase what Jesus had to say, and we see perhaps how it fits the book of Revelation, and how it can talk about, how the book of Revelation can talk about an immediate or a soon or a quick fulfillment, even though 1900 years have passed. And the paraphrase goes something like this. "When you see the rebirth of the nation of Israel in the last days, and especially when you see Jerusalem in Jewish hands again, then know that the fulfillment of all things is, from that point, coming very quickly." So what I'm suggesting is that there has been a hiatus, so to speak, through many years of history. It was a time when Israel were not occupying their land. But in the last days, when the fig tree blooms forth again and grows and develops in the Middle East, and when situations approximate what they were in the first century, then all things are in place for a final fulfillment. And when that fulfillment starts, it will come soon, and it will come quickly, and it will bring about the kingdom of God.